You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com. Monica and I have been travelling the country, and we've spoken at lots of messianic fellowships and other expressions of sort of Hebraic faith, but we never have actually seen a church that was actually built, as I say, from the bottom up. That's why I gave John that actual title, because the church was planted by this other chap, this American chap, who called Scott Stewart, an American chap who's thoroughly into Hebraic understanding, and God called him to plant churches in unusual places. I mean, Scotland is bad enough, but Stirling, but also, wasn't it Iceland and Sweden?
Yeah, all the way across the North Atlantic.
Yeah, all the sort of northern places.
Finland.
Yeah, and so this is a church that was planted for that very purpose, and in John they found someone that, you know, to carry on that work and to give this such practical teaching. You know that, you know, the Bible, as you've been taught, is not just something to feed your mind. It's something that should provoke you into action. And here we see action and quantifiable action. You know, actions that can be sort of bullet pointed and hopefully transferred to other people. So, what interests me, you talk about this Jacob plan. Is the Jacob plan those bullet points that you showed us? Is that what you try to sort of teach other churches?
So the Jacob plan is, it's basically what's happened is we feel we've been following the Lord to the best of our ability as a church. So we understand this approach of Scripture, but to some extent, because we're not part of a big denomination, we're not part of the Baptist Union, we're not part of the Church of Scotland or anything like that, to some extent, while we realized that we were a little bit special on this, we didn't realize we were completely unique in Scotland. Now, we're probably not, but the reality is we don't know anybody else that's doing this in Scotland. And the approach to Scripture that we take and how we manage that and deal with as a church is so special to us that along the journey that we felt like the Lord was asking us to take what we have and give it away. So as a church, our mission statement is to do three things. The church exists to reach the lost with the gospel, to raise a church community, and to be a resource to the body. So kind of in our DNA as well is to take of what we have and give that away and help people and look to do that. So the Jacob plan fits very much within that framework and looking to give away what we understand and know from that.
But at the moment, it's a regional thing just in Scotland.
Well, we're in Wales now.
You're in Wales? Oh, yes. this is Wales. All that's Wales. I hear it's about 100 yards away. Isn't
all right, okay. Oh, sorry.
Close
to that. You know, the ministry's only really been going. Yeah. It's been going for 3 years, but of that 3 years, it's only really been going a year.
Yeah.
With Ruth on board. And Ruth does a very, very important job for us because she heads up the Jacob plan, and the Jacob plan's main aim is to tell people about the Hebraic roots of faith and to tell people about why we stand with Israel. And she can be completely sold out, passionate on those two things, which is very important. If I was to do that, then I would argue that would kind of throw the church out of balance. It would be a church that's a little bit out of balance on those things. So the fact that we have a ministry in place that's doing that is tremendous, and she's doing a great job. And especially, really, most of her job has been to do with getting people together for the night to celebrate Israel we have in 20th of October. But we've also got doors opening beyond that and behind that, really.
I'm thinking, as what you're doing as a resource, if there's people here saying church leadership are saying, you know, I love what the teaching you've just given, how can I implement this in my church? Is there something that you can give to them straight away, or
phone number?
Just a phone number. So basically,
if we can do anything to help you in a local church context, whether that's helping you provide resources for your minister or talking to your minister, because as pastors, we're a special breed, so we deal with stuff that we all kind of know about that is useful to talk about to each other. If we can ever do that, then pass on our details, pass on our contact details. If you need speakers, then we have a very strong eldership team who would come and speak, or I could come and speak, or something.
Because I was just wondering, because we have here Mr. Keshaman. Mr. Keshaman, not Keshaman, Mr. Keshaman. those of you who don't know, Roy Thurley is the chap that wrote the Kesha course for CFI. In case you don't know, this is Jacob Vince, who runs CFI at the moment. So in case you don't know that, and you'll know Chris, hopefully. So Roy, the Kesha course as a resource, did that come to you as an individual, or were you commissioned to do it?
Okay. It actually, believe it or not, it came as a revelation during an Alpha course. If I can explain, we as a church decided that we would be running Alpha courses. This is in 1996. We decided that we'd be running an Alpha course in the autumn of 96. And at that stage, this was not our first one. And at that stage, we were using the videos. I think it was actually videotapes in those days. Sorry to date me, but there we are. We were using the... we were using the videotapes as the teaching. So we had Nicky Gumbel on video, right? Now, I was involved in running this, so we actually, you know, we had a meal together. It's standard Alpha practice. And then I set the video running and did the washing up, because there's nothing to do while the video is running until the end. I mean, I knew it off by heart, in a sense. We'd done it several times before, so I didn't have to be in there. So I went off into the church kitchen, which is just off the main hall, in order to do washing up from dinner. And I was doing this washing up, and suddenly I thought, do you know something? You could use this kind of format to teach something to do with Hebraic roots and the relationship with Israel. Because I'd already had a revelation of Israel, so that was not the problem. I knew a bit about Jewish roots and stuff. That wasn't the problem. But I just suddenly saw that the kind of thing that Alpha does could be used to teach that. And immediately, the outline of the course and to what it should contain came to me. Immediately. I didn't think about it. It just came. My problem was, I'm in the kitchen. My notebook and pen are in the main hall. I need to write this down. Fortunately, in the waste bin, there was a piece of paper which only had a shopping list on one side and was blank on the other. And on the carpet, there was a crayon which had been left behind by a child at some point. So the outline of the course was written down on the back of a shopping list with a crayon so that I didn't forget it. What I then did...
Do you still have this?
No, I do not have this this historic document. No.
This is a valuable artifact. It could be part of this exhibition.
It could actually be. Now, I have a problem with guidance. Okay, I have a problem in knowing whether what I have thought is a good idea or a God idea. So what did I do with this piece of paper? When I got it home, I actually wrote it out properly on a decent piece of paper, in pen and ink. So it was there, and I actually filled in a bit of the detail because I only had room with a crayon to write the headings. So I filled in a bit of detail, which I felt God had given me. And then I said to the Lord, I am not going to do anything with this unless it's of you. You need to show me that it is of you. So I put it away. About 2 months later, at the time, I was a member of the board of Christian Friends of Israel. I was one of the trustees. And we had a board meeting, and I was living in Clarendon at the time, which is where I live now, and the board meeting was down in Surrey. And so I took this piece of paper with me to the board meeting, thinking it might come in useful. I don't know. Got there, and the chairman of the board at the time, he said, well, what we're going to do now for this afternoon session, it was a long session, is we're going to split into two groups, and one is going to look at the admin procedures in the offices as to what they should be doing and things like that, and the other one's going to be looking at how we should be reaching out to people. And Roy said, I want you to go onto the one that is looking at the admin procedures. The reason for that is quite simple, that my background is computer systems design and development and project management and that kind of stuff. So it was the right decision in that sense to look into what was happening. So I went off and we did this together, and the other group went back. And then we came back and reported back together. And when we reported back together, the lady who was running the other group, when they reported, she said, Well, we feel that what we really need is something a bit like the Alpha Course that would teach the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and the relationship with Israel. And I thought, ah. Oh. So I got out this piece of paper and I said, showed it to her. I said, do you mean something like this? And she looked at me and she said, that's exactly what we want, accusing me of not having done anything with it, effectively. So I explained where it had come from, and at that point, CFI said, would I write it?
Right.
So that's actually the origin of it. So that was in January 97. I wrote it basically between April and August of 97, and then we ran the first course in the autumn of 1997 in Emmanuel Christian Center in Clendenau, which is where we worship now.
So the only down point of that is that you ended up as director of CFI. That's a
condition.
Yeah, I did
later on. No, it wasn't a condition. That was not even on the, not even in sight at that time. Right. So you know, that came later. So that course, the original course, was then filmed the following year, not with me, because that was actually when our youngest daughter was being born, exactly the same time, which is a really inconvenient time to hold a course. So they actually filmed it with somebody else doing it at that stage, which is John Gilmore, as you remember from NALSI. But we have updated it since, because, I mean, actually one or two things have happened in the Middle East since 1997. I don't know whether you realize that. Yeah. But there are just one or two things that happened. So we actually did a complete refilming and bringing it up to date and everything in 06. I think it was 2006. And that's what you've now got on DVD. And that is the course. Actually, 6 years ago, it's getting out of date again.
Yep. Okay. It's getting to be an advert for CFI now. We haven't got a right of reply for PFI or any of the others here.
What I would say is that, and you know, the course, I was actually astonished. Cause I never actually thought of it as being anything outside of, you know, one or two little churches maybe. You know, I was going to do it in my own church, and that's the end of it. I've been absolutely astonished where it's been taken up and used. It's been translated into a whole number of different languages, which I never even thought of, because it was very British. The first edition was very British. You know what I mean? When we looked at the history and everything, it was all British history. And we suddenly realized that we actually needed to internationalize it. So that's been done. But also, is Paul Hames here? Wave your hand. CMJ have really taken this course on board.
All right.
And they run this course frequently in lots of places, including residential versions of it. And they have done a tremendous job with the Kesher course. Yes, they did it in Jerusalem. Absolutely. Which can't be bad.
Making the connection. Right. Has anyone got any questions about that, or any questions for John about what you actually what we was talking about earlier?
My question. It's on. My question is in relation to how does somebody like me in a church or community or faith. You know, my pastor is one individual, and I do give him books all the time, and he doesn't always like that. But, you know, there's a big community spread out all over the world, and there are individuals in my church who don't agree with some of the direction that they're going in. And so to try and introduce this concept that's been presented, should I go straight to the top? Should I just give them a copy of your CD and find out how they get on with that?
Yeah. Sounds like it. Do you want to answer that? Yeah.
I think the first thing that I found, because I go to a church where, you know, they wouldn't necessarily totally agree with what my views would be. But the first thing is that I've sought to try and serve wherever I can, if I've been able to help and serve in the church. So then they have seen me as reliable in some other areas. It's not uncommon, I think, in churches where they don't have an understanding of Israel. Those that do have an understanding, very often are the people that are there at the prayer meetings, that are studying the Bible, so on and so forth. So I think that does start to get the message across. And then it's really just finding what would work for them. You know, look just ask the Lord and seek for the right opportunities to pass something on to them. It might not be straight away a Kesha course. It might be something else, something even possibly neutral to make them think about it, or even if it's possible to arrange, maybe they have a chance to go out to Israel and have to sort of start to think through these issues, which they otherwise wouldn't do. But obviously, if they are going to go, they've got to have a fairly balanced tour to get a range of understanding, rather than necessarily feel they're being pushed in one direction or another. So that's what I've found helpful. But look for those opportunities and take them from wherever they are. So if they're particularly focused on the New Testament, maybe show that. I mean, I did a talk to Churches Together, and I did the talk about the. It was during the Lent series, and I did it on, obviously, on the Passover, I did a talk, but I took it entirely from the New Testament and just followed through the Luke passage, because that's where they were at. And from that, actually, funnily enough, a Kesha course arose. But, yeah.
I was just thinking, just widening all this to actually the wider church. Now, the churches that are showing interest in, that have actually, you know, request a Kesha course, are very much in the minority. We need to find a way to sort of reach those who, you know, not just don't have a clue, but are just not interested in this sort of teaching. And I just wonder whether what strategy do you ministries have to try to reach the wider church? Is there a strategy?
Again, it's really finding what will work. Reaching the wider church, one of the things we do, we go to the Christian festival, as I know Paul does from CMJ and so on. And certain Christian festivals will suit certain of the ministries. So that's one way of engaging. We're also fortunate, there's another trust which enabled us to take our clergy out to Israel. So I've combined with a couple of other organizations, and we actually do a clergy tour in January, so they can actually see for themselves. We do a balance tour, try not to show it in one sense as being pro one side or the other. But generally, when you actually see the full picture, you get a much better understanding. It will certainly slow them down. So that's another way of, at least they then realize it's a bit more complex than they thought. And it starts them to, you know, they have to start thinking, you know, these things really happen in time and place. In fact, strange to say, I went out with a number of fairly liberal clergy that were completely blown away because they thought it was still fairy stories. And when they actually saw some of the places where people, and these things actually happened, it started to really take them on in their faith, let alone anything else. So that's a good way, but it's not always achievable for everyone. But I think it's a step-by-step, as you see the opportunity, and just knowing what will be helpful to that particular person. It's not always going to be the same book. It's not always going to be the same CD. It's going to be something that will take them on from where they are a little bit further along the journey.
Yeah, I think Ruth's been dying to ask a question.
Yeah, I just want to say that one of the hats I wear now that I am retired and therefore have nothing to do, thank you. Apart from change hats, which I'm doing frequently, but one of the things I'm actually an area rep for Christian Friends of Israel in Northwest Wales, and one of the things I decided that we should try and do up there, and we've done two now, is to actually try and encourage the church leaders to come away for a day and talk about the issue of Israel without their congregations around, because they will not want to show their ignorance of the matter with their congregations around, because that's what pastors are like. Is that right, John? Yeah, good. Okay. So
it's like people are like, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. So we tried to do this, and we had two-day seminars. Now, at one of them, Peter and Elizabeth here. Can't see them at the moment. But Peter and Elizabeth James, who do Shevet Achim, who spoke this afternoon, I got them to come along, and I got Peter to share about Shevet Achim, because I think that is a brilliant way of bringing into the church something which is run by evangelical Christians to take Arab children, which nearly all of them are Muslim children, to Israel, where Jewish doctors work for nothing to repair their hearts and send them back again. And I think that is absolutely brilliant. So I got Peter to come along as one of the speakers for that. And it actually, there was one particular clergy person there who was totally bowled over by the whole thing and is now a supporter of Shevet Achim, which is brilliant. But the bad news was that I really didn't get the people that I wanted to get there. that most of the people I got were sympathetic towards Israel. I did it a second time. The second time we did it, I had one who I would say was agnostic as far as Israel is concerned, as opposed to being pro. I didn't expect to get the anti-Israel brigade along, but my understanding is that most of the church clergy are in that position where they just are not particularly interested. They don't really want to know. They're not anti. They're not pro. But they're somewhere in the middle. Mm. And I was hoping to get a lot of them to come along, and it didn't work. If anybody's got ideas to help me out as to how I can get them along, that would be fine. But I'm just sort of sharing that with you, that it's something that can be done maybe if you've got the right contacts to get those people along.
I don't know if I can speak very well, but I'll do my best. First of all, the enemy knows that we are fallen human beings, and he presents us with an extreme. Human nature is to go to the opposite one, and either one is wrong. He wants us to hold a balance between two. And when we put forward Israel or Jewish people, we tend to push people into extremes. What I would like to hear more of is one new man, not Jew or Gentile all the time, but everyone believes in and can see the point of pushing the one new man, just Hebraic, not just Gentile, but the balance and the new man.
That's a problem because what tends to happen, because not just for us Jewish believers, but for Gentiles who sympathize with Israel, they feel so guilty about their own past of the Gentile church that they want to sort of overcompensate by sort of pushing the Israel thing so much that it does swing too far that way. I mean, I'm very aware of that as well. So I don't know if anyone else wants. Chris, you've been quiet.
I have. Well, I'm a quiet person.
Oh, yeah.
I think I've done enough talking for one day.
No, you haven't.
No, I think that what Ruth has said is absolutely critical. It made me think straight away of the Pentecost waving of the two loaves with the lamb between. I mean, what a wonderful picture of the one new man, which he will bring to pass. And for us to cooperate with the work of the Spirit in that is, I'm sure, the privilege that we're all engaged in our different ways. You know, hearing my brothers talk, I have very little to contribute to that because I'm not operating in quite that same way. We are taking people to Israel and exposing them to the truth of the word in the situation. It clearly affects them very positively, and we have people coming on our tours 4 and 5 times because of the way the word comes alive and their hearts are set on fire with love for God's people. So we're all operating at different levels and in different ways, but I really identify with what you've said. I think that's something for which we must, I would use the word strive, because it's so much in the heart of God.
Yeah. Question? Where's the mic? Come on, Moira.
Let me just jump in with a partial answer to that question as well, which was about how do we start to show people this is important. My question would be, how do you show that is attractive to your faith to make people want it? Like, because actually faith is attractive. And Jesus is an attractive man in that sense. And everything about this thing is attractive. And we heard this morning about how actually we're supposed to provoke people to jealousy in our faith. How does you, approaching your faith from a Hebraic perspective and all the things you know, how does that provoke your pastor, without even saying anything, to want to know more about that? How does it provoke your sister? How does it provoke people that you've walked with a long time who are Christians but won't ever see eye to eye you on that? What do they actually see in your life that says, I want some of that? I see what they're doing and the way they're approaching faith. I want that.
It's like the other way around. Provoking the church to jealousy rather than the church provoking Israel to jealousy.
I think it works both ways,
I think you've got a question there.
Ruth mentioned the new man in Christ, one new man. And we had in the northeast Pastor Scott Stewart talking on that very subject or preaching on that very subject. And you mentioned, Pastor John, about idioms. And my question is, when Pastor Scott Stewart mentioned about one new man, he mentioned about he'd been doing research into Hebraic idioms, and he mentioned about Elijah, I think it was, who had the ravens feeding him. And his understanding was that they were, I think, a Bedouin people with a headdress that looked like a raven. And I got a printout for my pastor because he'd been preaching on the ravens coming to Elijah. And I know that Pastor Scott Stewart said, don't publish it because I'm going to publish it. My question is now, has it been published, do you know?
Not as far as I know.
Thank you.
Good question. Well, that's an easy one. But there are quite a lot of idioms that have been published. I've got an article which I can't give you because it's not published yet by a professor from the States, and I'm just looking to my computer. I think there's something like I think he just lists like hundreds in the New Testament. Right. He just lists them. Yeah. It's an incredible bit of research. But that'll come out.
Hello there. My name's Gary Stevenson. Go to a I'm a sort of dissenting, non-conformist, particular Baptist who goes to a Church of England who loves Israel. I was very interested in the idea of church structure and ecclesiology. Can you give me a bit more detail on what you understand about the links between Ephesians 4 and the synagogue structure?
Yeah, I can. I'll send you a paper. Basically, every single title you see in Ephesians 4, is a corresponding function in the synagogue. That's it, really. So we know that what we call church is Hebraic in origin. We also know that it started in the synagogues, temple and synagogue, in that kind of area. And so the names that are used, that we understand the position is the same. The name is different because of the Greekized, if you see what I mean. But there's a function of what we call the apostle, there's a function of the announcer in the synagogue. What we call elders, there's a function of an elder in the synagogue. So that's my point. Does that help answer that question?
Probably no time now. Are you going to publish?
Yeah, I've got a book in my room. I'll show you. But it's just. It was my point with it was to say, to help people understand the function of what they do is not a brand new function just for church stuff. It's come out of somewhere. So, and that's probably quite a long discussion in terms of how we understand Ephesians 4 gifts and Ephesians 4 ministry positions and all those kind of things. I'm happy to have it. Come here for coffee. We'll go into it in depth. Don't problem.
Yeah. I was very fascinated with the reference you were making to the first mention of church in the New Testament, which is obviously Matthew 16:18. It's a particularly fascinating passage to me because what Jesus says is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the authorities of hell, which is what he's talking about, will not prevail against it. But the Greek can also mean, will not be able to hold out against it. And that is so remarkable because both statements are warfare statements. So in asking the question, what is the church's primary function according to the first mention by Jesus? And in Hebrew, the first mention of something is very important, isn't it?
Yeah.
So the first mention of church on the lips of Jesus is a critical matter. And by his own admission, our primary function is warfare, spiritual warfare, defending ourselves with the word, as he did, and attacking Satan's kingdom, knowing perfectly well that his kingdom can neither overcome us or withstand us. Now that, for me, is provocative, because that is not the church I know. So I was particularly fascinated to hear what John was saying. I couldn't wait to get more of it, and only wished that he could continue, because there's something here that we need to understand. But to think that we have spiritual warfare all the time on our agenda, both the enemy without and the enemy within, iniquity in the heart and so forth and so on. This, to me, is absolutely critical.
You been talking about this on your latest video sermons.
I have, yeah.
So go to keshaweb.com and it's Chris Hill. Was it 19 minutes sermon?
Battle Station.
Yes. There you go. On the back.
I was just wondering, with your church in Stirling, basically two small questions, if I may. What sort of age groups are they? And secondly, as it's possibly quite a new planting, I think you said 12 years, just wondered, did many people come out of, inverted commas, traditional churches?
I missed the first part of that question. I'll answer the second one for you.
Thank you. The first part was, what sort of age group, if you wouldn't mind me asking, because it sounds if you have quite a lot of youth, which is brilliant, and young children.
Okay, so we, the age groups of the church is really well spread. We have older people, and we have lots of kids, and we have some of us in the middle. The age group is really well spread. The one group we're missing is the teenagers. And part of the reason for that is because all of our kids, like my kids are 7 and under, and we have a community of kids of that age. Part of the reason for that is those kids haven't grown into teenagers yet. And part of the reason, that's part of the gap there. We have a few teenagers, but not as many as we'd like. And from those people that are working on those in the church, we say it's very difficult to attract teenagers when there's not very many teenagers there to start with. But that's a different conversation, but we're looking to work with that. And the second part of that was, do we get people coming from the established or traditional church? What was that?
Sorry, with your church, which obviously is established now, but obviously from 12 years ago and now, yeah. Have people tended to come to your church from traditional, inverted commas, churches?
We have a bit of both. So the church has grown through people becoming born again. And we see that that's a regular pattern. We are evangelical in that sense. We're very open about our faith. We have an expectation that that would happen, that we preach the gospel and see things change, see people's lives change. We have also had people who have become to the church because of, for example, our stance on Israel. So that's quite a polarized issue for people. And where people haven't found like-minded people in their existing churches, they have moved. So we have had people in. But the interesting thing for me is, if I'm brutally honest with some people in the area that I'm in, we get people who would come to our conferences, this kind of conference, and will come to things that we're doing about Israel, and will be completely on board with the way we would teach and what we would do, and are stuck in established churches where when I have a conversation with them, they all too quickly get negative about the church, negative about their pastor, and want to moan about it. And I don't really understand that. I don't understand why they don't just leave. Because it's a big enough issue, people will leave, whatever that is. And if they're saying it's a big enough issue, I don't understand why they will stay. But what seems to happen is that people do stay. So within the churches around us, we are surrounded by churches that have very big voices on anti-Israel stuff, and sometimes those people in those churches still stay and stick it out. I don't know why.
Can I just add something? When I was director of CFI before this guy, I was at a meeting in London on one occasion, and it was a Sunday afternoon meeting to pray for Israel. I can't remember the exact thing that was happening. But there were lots of people there from all over London. And in the coffee break in the middle, I got chatting to this lady whom I'd never met before. And I said, where are you from? So she said, I'm from the Virginia Water area. And I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, what church do you go to? And she said, I go to an Anglican church. I said, She said, yes, you're right. For those of you who haven't got the story, there's a guy in an Anglican church in Virginia Water who is called the Reverend Stephen Sizer, who is actually very anti-Israel. And yes, she goes there. Okay. So I said, well, I don't want to be personal, but can I ask the question why that you go there? And she said, I ask myself the question lots of times. And she said, but God won't let me leave. She said, I used to be his PA. Yeah? And she said, I'm no longer the PA, but because he knows where I stand, I believe that I am limiting him in what he says in church, because he knows that I will pick him up on anything which is out of order. And she said, and I think that is why God wants me there. Now, I admire that woman hugely for sticking that out.
Doesn't stop him from saying things in other churches, though, does it?
Doesn't
no. No. Never mind.
I was just thinking about the application of teaching, and I was thinking, I think that's very difficult in a large church when you've got you just listen to one sermon in the morning, one in the afternoon, and there's not much time to, and it's the sermon's over and everyone goes out for a drink or something, and it's a bit haphazard whether people are actually going to be taking on. And I think it's easier in a small group when you go through maybe one topic and different aspects of it. And how do you encourage people to apply what they're learning?
I think it's a great question. And it's a really frustrating question for me as a pastor, because I would love it if I could get everybody in my church and make them do the scripture. Love it. In fact, let's not stop at the church. Let's go for the country and England as well. I'd love it. You know. Personally, I have to deal with this conflict of giving people the tools to act on the word and kind of knowing that sometimes they're not going to act on it. But that's between them and God. That is my job. So before God, if I'm giving the scripture the best of my ability and I'm giving the tools to implement that and people don't implement it, I see that as a thing between them and God, really. But having said that, we work deliberately hard to, if you like, to create a church culture that is used to people acting on the word. Well, how do I do that? Well, the best way I've got to do that is live a life of example to my people, so that when I'm talking about things, even the people know that I'm talking about things. When I'm talking about giving to the poor, the people see an active presence of that in what we do as a church. When we're talking about praying for the sick, the people know that we'll go and pray for the sick. When we're talking about evangelism and sharing faith, people see me involved in that process. So that, I think, is the best I can do with that. And I think if you could build a culture of seeing that happen, I don't think there's any reason why that couldn't happen in a big church.
Could I just make a comment there? One of the interesting things, as I understand it, about the rabbinic way of teaching is that they did not teach in the way that I've been teaching today. In other words, sitting up on a platform and declaiming to a congregation for a lengthy period. What they tended to do was to teach in a much more discursive way. So they would have a group around them, disciples, if you will, and the rabbi would present a proposition to them from the scriptures. He would offer his interpretation of the scripture and encourage his disciples to come back with their understanding of what he'd said, so that he was then able to correct what they'd said themselves and say, well, yes, I hear what you say and I know where you're coming from, but look, let's consider this scripture and how this backs this up. And of course, in the case of a rabbinic context, it would be what Rabbi so-and-so has also said and this and that and the other. But for us to approach it in that way may very well be far more healthy and far more impactful, rather than the more Greek way of teaching, which is me up here and you down there.
Very good. Okay. Yeah, great.
Good.
So, should we start now?
Yes.
Good.
Interestingly, actually, my question was quite similar to Christina, and I was just thinking about how we learn and how, I guess, one of the challenges in the church, thinking broadly of the church, is there's something about a consumerist kind of approach to rocking up on a Sunday and receiving a message, sitting passively in our seats and receiving a message and listening or planning your shopping list in your head or on your phone and then leaving. And absolutely, it's personal responsibility and people's own responsibility in their relationship with the Lord of how much they choose to apply the teaching that they're hearing. And I guess I was just thinking about what is the antidote to that consumerist approach and that consumerist attitude? And I think going back to Hebraic roots can absolutely be that antidote. But it's so challenging in the practicalities, like say even this setup, there's so many of us. How do we do stuff more this is a start, isn't it? But how do we get more discussion? And in models of learning, when the more that people are and teachers are learning about how we learn and how we're so different and we're so diverse, the more we learn about that, the more we realise that it's interactive. And when we work with young people, it's interactive, isn't it? And yet, that's not in church. And I don't know what my question is, really, but I guess just that comment of what do we do? What's kind of the answer to that? Do we just stick with the model we've got at the moment of 40, 45 minutes, an hour, whatever, of someone at the front teaching, sometimes amazing stuff, and everyone walks away at the end and it's up to them if they apply it? Or do we start to do something different? And if we do, what does that look like if you've got a big church? Yeah. It's a really difficult question, I think.
Yeah, I mean, I think we just experiment with new ways, and this is a new way. But it does require sort of thinking in different ways, which is difficult.
I think it's about getting people doing things. Ephesians 4, verse 12, equip the saints for the works of the ministry. Church has to realize that the church is supposed to do the work of the ministry. And, you know, we're involved in that. I'm a pastor. I'm involved in that process. But we don't need... Somehow we've got to break down this taboo of, in every area, I think, of faith, of we have to know everything before we do it. So let's just get people started. Let's get people out acting on their faith at little baby steps. And you don't like, I mean, thinking of our church, you know, this couple that I mentioned, they've been born again 4 weeks and they're already discipling people. That is, and they don't have all the answers. But what they do have is an experience of God and the word that they know that they're passing on to other people. And the interesting thing is in teaching and learning kind of systems tell us that when we teach, we learn best. So me teaching you and Chris teaching you today, the irony is that we're actually reinforcing and learning. We're becoming the best learners. So if you can get people passing on what they know, it's in a teaching sense, it's helping them to learn.
I think there's a lot of fear of some pastors that if they're very used to their traditional method of them talking and everyone else listening, if suddenly you ask them to open out to interactivity, there's fear that they have built up this reputation of knowing everything and they're scared to actually be shown up as not knowing everything.
I think that might be true. I think it's pastors are quite an easy target in many ways. Because either they do the wrong thing or they don't do the right thing. And either way, they're an easy target. But the reality is it's people. It's not pastors, it's people, because we're all the same. We're all scared of getting it wrong. We're all scared of saying, I don't have all the answers when we're asked a question. So I think the question is wider than that in terms of people. One of the things I say to my people in terms of how I pastor the church is, I say, listen, I'm not God. I just work for him. I don't have all the answers on this. It's not my job to. It's my job to stand with you and support you and do the best that I can. And as I journey in my journey, I'll get more answers, no doubt about it. I think sometimes in our church structures, I say that and you know exactly what I mean, but I think sometimes in our church structures that we kind of almost view the pastor or the minister as God, in the sense of we turn up on a Sunday morning and we expect him to give us stuff. and then we take it away. And then if we have a problem in our life, we go back to him for answers. I do not see that as the role of a,
just thinking, of a pastor. Do you think the pastors, like the goalkeepers of the Christian world, like it's only when they make a mistake that people, you know, if they do a lot of good stuff, it doesn't matter, but if they make one mistake, they're in the goal.
I'm not being defensive about it, because I think pastors do make mistakes, we all do, but I just think the reality is that we can look at pastors and think, that pastor's got something not right with him, but the reality is it's a people thing, it's a whole thing, it's not just pastors, I would say.
Yeah. One of the difficulties that I think we have in sitting here this evening is that we're considering John's situation and filled with admiration and envious as can possibly be, but here's a situation which has developed. He hasn't, apparently, I don't know, I might be wrong, but he hasn't had an awful lot of undoing to do. Now, most of the situations that we're in, there's a heck of a lot of undoing that needs to be done. And given the situation, it's no good preaching a council of perfection. Given the situation we have, we know that many of us are in churches where we aren't going to be able to break out. We are hemmed in, rightly or wrongly, and it's exceedingly difficult to contemplate what we're hearing. We'd love it, but we know in our heart of hearts, you can't do that there here. So what happens? And I wonder whether the answer may be, what the answer was in John Wesley's day. Because they were in, many Christians were in a situation where they were trapped, imprisoned in unbelief, in apostasy, in situations where they were not able to live in the Spirit, in situations where they were not able to live holy lives. What did they do? They came together in small groups across denominational distinctions, drawing together those who had a heart for God. And as they came together, they sought the Lord to pursue holiness. And it seems to me that there's a similarity here. If we have a group within an area which has this burning desire to be Hebraic in our approach to worship, and in our, I use the word worship in the way that it's been used this evening, by the way. and you know what I'm saying. If we have a small cluster, just a small cluster, that are determined to do this, why can we not come together and do it? And then treat the congregation in which we worship on a Sunday as our first line of mission. But we're drawing our life from that nuclear group. Now, I may be preaching heresy. I don't know what I'm preaching. But it just seems to me that, you know, we can sit here listening to this, thrilled out of our boots, but in our heart of hearts feeling, yeah, but you're not in my situation. Well, okay. But is there in our situation something we can be doing, something that we ought to be doing in that regard?
Good.
Touching some nerves.
Who do you want first, me?
You got the mic. Well,
make it short.
All I was really going to say was that, you know, our ministers of our churches have been obviously through theological college, and they've learned some good things, and they've learned some things that are not so good, and obviously there's been a great lack of understanding, you know, the Hebrew roots of Christianity. The other thing is that what is put on a minister quite often is an expectation of him performing for us. He also has the difficulty, and I was talking to a pastor of a very large church who has a heart for Israel, but he was saying to me, you will be careful, won't you? Because I have a whole lot of people in my church who are not seeing things in the same way, you know, that I do as far as Israel is concerned. But the question I really wanted to ask you, John, was before the 12 years, I mean, did you go to theological college? So did you have to unlearn some of the things that you actually learnt at theological college? And was that through the help? I think you said it was Rob Stewart, was it? Through the help of Rob Scott. I suppose there's a number of questions, really. I know my friend says be short, but there are just too many questions, because a lot of us I've been involved in Jewish ministry now 25
yeah.
years.
Yeah.
I tried it in my own. I was a pastor for 8 years,
yeah.
having Hebrew songs and speaking about the Hebrew roots. And until I have a couple of folk come into my church who were witches, who came to smash us in half. And that is not easy when yeah. you're dealing with the occult. It really, really, perhaps, I don't know if this has been recorded. I hope in a sense it isn't being recorded. But it was a difficult time. And,
yeah.
and they came to smash us, and they actually did just that. So there's a whole lot of things that, you know, a lot of questions, of course, that I have myself. Because I believe that the Hebraic way is the way. But I also do believe myself, in my heart, that the Lord understands that our ministers, our yeah. leaders get things wrong because they've had wrong teaching. And we need that patience with them as well and that love. Because if anything God's saying to me at this moment, he wants us to have a passion for him that is so great, that he's so you know, much on our hearts, that we just love him to bits. But it's no good us saying we have a love for one another, because it will affect the love we have for him. Because Jesus is coming soon, and he wants us to have this love for one another. But I long to see the Hebraic. I mean, you know, when Steve's written these books, and it's touched my heart, and what are you sharing? Some of the things you were sharing, I was thinking, Lord, it'd be lovely to see these wonderful things happen. But perhaps you could just talk about before you pastored this church 12 years ago, if you had any experience with other situations. Not to make it too long, Steve, but okay. sorry. But
let me give you three bullet points. I'll just write them down. First, let's say I was brought up in West Yorkshire. So I was brought up in a church that kind of came out of what they call the charismatic renewal in the kind of 70s, 80s, house church movement. I grew up steeped in replacement theology without even knowing what replacement theology was. So, like many people, and I wonder if part of that was political, because there's a massive Muslim population in West Yorkshire that we were pretty much living in, and that affected the church. So I don't know where it came from, but we grew up with a theology of anti-Israel. That was just without question. What happened for me was I went to Stirling, went to university there, got married, went to a year's kind of discipleship training year. And in Stirling, I was part of a church there the church was part of the reason I moved to Stirling. So I considered that I'd be there for life. I thought the man that heads up the church still, I have utter respect for. I think he's an amazing guy. I could see myself serving him for life. And that's part of the reason I went to Stirling. In about 2003, when we finished Bible college for the year, we really felt the Lord move us to a different church. And that was a horrible experience. If anybody's been there, that it's not always a nice experience. At the time, it was a horrible experience. We moved through it, and the church we went to is now the church I pastor, the church at Stirling. When we were there, Pastor Scott would teach from a Hebraic perspective all the time. And what would happen was he would teach something on a Sunday morning, and I would be at his office first thing on a Tuesday morning to disagree with him and show him why he was wrong. For about between 6 and 8 months. So what's happening there is partly the Lord's working in me. He's showing me things. I'm not that comfortable with it. I'm having to change. Partly the Lord's working through Pastor Scott to manage that situation and lead me in that. And partly me, I'm the kind of person that is self-driven, self-motivated, want to know the answer. I'm not going to let this lie. So that's all in the mix. So that was my journey to realize a different approach to faith was more beneficial for me, or right, if you like. Since then, I've continued to study and do a lot of distance studying still. I studied some more at university, and I have a doctorate in a different related subject. It's not a theology doctorate, but it's, any of you have done doctorates, doctorate would give you a set of skills to transplant to study anywhere. So I have skills to study, and I apply that quite well in the things that I read and study. So that's my journey. In order to answer other questions that were just flying around there, we have people who come to us who we do have to unpick things for. So not everybody's born again straight into the church. We have people who have been through, different situations and circumstances. I head up a group of, this is a great example, actually, I head up a group of evangelical leaders in Stirling. more massively different, you know, really massively different. The thing that holds all that together for me, and we also have people in our church, I've got an essay this week that I need to reply to, I invite questions. I also have people in our church who passionately disagree with me, not so much on the Hebraic approach to scripture, but on how we deal with Israel. They see it as two different things. And for me, I think that is all managed through the strength of relationship. And I come back to what I said about Jesus, 12 disciples, all very different, massively different. We kind of just say it in passing, but they were massively different. And he managed to lead those people because of the strength of relationship with them. So I think that's really important, and how we deal with that. I think the second thing to say, which is really important, is that, you know, we can sit here, 2012, and we can say, you know, we understand what's happened. We understand where the seminary is and things that have conditioned our ministers to be in a certain way. And we understand why that is happening. And we understand. We can look back at 2,000 years of church history and we can get all doom and gloom about it and say, this is horrible. How did this ever happen? Why has it gone this way? I would challenge you and I would say this. There's been no better time in history for people to understand the Hebraic roots of faith than now. Because up to 120, 130 years ago, the general population wasn't literate. So even the believers couldn't pick up a Bible and read it. They were told what to believe, and they did that to the best of their ability, we understand it. But they couldn't pick up a Bible and read it. Okay, so what, 150, 200 years, I don't know, quite recently. It's only been in the last probably 60 years that people have been traveling extensively in a way that understands that cultures are different. So it's only really recently that you can pick the Bible up and put those two things together and say, oh my goodness, this word was spoken to a very specific culture, and I can understand that words make sense in culture, and now I understand it a little bit better. So I would say, you know, yeah, we understand that things have not been great, and we could all talk about that, but I don't think there's been a better chance in history to get to grips with this issue and talk on it and see things change. I think it's an amazing opportunity.
Forgive me, this isn't quite a question, but it's a response to what Chris Hill said before this last question. Because I and two others, we've just come out of a church where I certainly myself didn't feel any more welcome because of my prayer for Israel, and also because we wanted to be biblical church as we understood it. But what we now go to a different fellowship, but the Lord has led us to be a group of four that every week listen to a sermon, usually from Times Square or somewhere like that, simply because we long not just to listen to the word, but then to make a response before God to what we're hearing. And that is something that we weren't finding anywhere else. But the other thing that we are doing is that every week we take the Intercessors for Israel Friday prayers, which are full of the scriptures as well, to show how the Lord led them to pray each week for Israel. And we feel that this is like a Bible study for us, as well as encouraging us to prayer. But it means that when we go to this new fellowship, we're just so full of what the Lord is doing for us that we actually just have the courage and the joy to just tell the elders and the pastors what's happening with us, rather than anything else, really. And for the first time, I would say, we find that they're receptive and really pleased to hear from us. I don't know where they stand on Israel, but at the end of a sermon that we had on Sunday, for instance, and they all broke up to go home, but I just felt free to go to the pastor and say, but listen, that was all about God's promises to Israel, and they haven't changed. And you're thinking, oh, well, you know, the church is special, but we're only special because Israel's special. And doesn't that behove us to do something today about it, you know, and to think what the Lord requires of us. And I just believe that they're receptive to it just because of what the Lord is doing with us in our small groups, because we're letting him or his spirit teach us and not saying, oh, our leaders aren't teaching us and giving us what we want to hear. So I just loved what you said and wanted just to respond to that, that if you're hungry and thirsty, the Lord will feed you by whatever means, and it doesn't have to be from the pastor, but the joy is that we do have an opportunity to bless the pastors for the first time. Hallelujah. So thank you.
Is it your sense that in the Lord's timing, the time of the Gentiles referred to in Romans is coming to an end in the years that we're living in?
Yeah, it was one for Jacob, wasn't it? He wanted to speak.
I think a lot of what we have been talking about in some respects is to do with timing. It's actually knowing the Lord's timing in our individual walk with him, in our church, and what's right for that time. I wanted to speak a little bit earlier. I often think, how would the Apostle Paul have been responding to some of these situations within the church? And I think he never, ever gave up on the church. He continued to put forward, patiently, working through the issues one by one until he could get the real message he wanted to say. So you've got the Corinthian church. Right up until 15, he then says, and this is what I want to say about the resurrection. But actually, he dealt with each issue as it went. And I think someone's a little bit too quick to think, well, you know, let's leave that. The other thing which is interesting to me is that the Jewish community, they can relate to the church really pretty much only through, obviously, individuals and so on and so forth, but through sort of Jewish-Christian relations. What they can't do is do anything inside the church to put forward Israel's position. They can only do it from outside. So we're in a unique position if we're within the church, as it were, and I'm talking about, you know, the different groupings and so on and so forth, where we can actually do something very positive within the church in a sort of advanced advocacy way, if I can put it that way. So that was my first thing. I think it's very difficult. We can easily jump to end conclusions unless the Lord's made it very clear, and that's something which, you know, we have to seek him over. But I often think of I think it was Martin Luther who said that if I knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. I think the teaching and what we have to do and be involved in the church, we have to continue doing. Now, we know and can see that there are many more Jewish people coming to faith. But that's, you know, that's part of what we can observe. But it doesn't stop us doing what we're doing amongst Gentile folk or Jewish. What we're seeking to do is understand the truth of the gospel and to live it out and work it out in the situations where the Lord's placed us. Yeah. And follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately there's no great formula. You can't say this is when it's going to happen. We just have to wait and be seeking the Lord, because it says those that are led by the Spirit of the Lord, they shall be the sons of God. So we need to know his leading. He will lead us through the scripture, but I don't think that's a blanket statement that I would like to say.
This thing about, excuse me, this thing about, you know, times of the Gentiles. My understanding of scripture is that at the end times, the focus will be upon the Middle East, Israel, and the surrounding nations. That is where the focus will be. And I think if we look at history, we can see that from the time when the Jews were exiled in 135 after the Bar Kokhba revolt, up until the mid-19th century, Israel was not on the map. I don't mean just the name of the country. I just mean the area was not really relevant right the way throughout, other than minor little pockets like the Crusades and whatever. You know, most of the time, it was not on the agenda. Israel is now on the agenda worldwide. I mean, I did hear a statistic that said that they're the second largest concentration of journalists, that is to say locally based journalists in the world, is Jerusalem. The first one actually is I think
New York because of the United Nations being there. It's not actually Washington, it's in New York. But, you know, the second largest concentration of journalists in the whole world is in this tiny little place, which is Jerusalem. It is tiny, you know, compared with it, most of our cities here. So the focus is on Israel. And I think that is where I see that scripture that you mention being fulfilled. When we're talking about, you know, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, to me, that is half a statement, and the other half is that the emphasis is going to return to the Jewish people, which is Israel. And I think we are in that transition now. Now, that does not mean that God is only interested in the Jewish people and is no longer interested in the Gentiles. Don't let's go overboard on it. But we do also have to recognize that Scripture does say that these things will happen until the full number of the Gentiles are brought in. So in other words, there is an end in terms of the Gentiles. We're not there yet, but there is an end. But the emphasis is shifting. And that's what I see to be what that is saying. I don't know whether that's helpful or not. But
I think we're going to have to come to a close fairly soon because it's getting a bit late. And we've got this performance. And I don't want you all to be sleeping before it starts. So maybe you should just have a couple more questions. And
I'm not suggesting that we're sending everybody to sleep, are you, Stephen?
Well, I'm falling asleep. way past my bedtime anyway.
I was interested, John, in what you said about your church and your position to be balanced in your church, and that having this Jacob's plan, which had to explore the scriptural basis for blessing Israel, was separate. And you've just indicated there that even within your church, there's difficulties with Israel as well, and you're too much focus on Israel. And I think this is what I've found in the churches I've been in, all of which have been very good churches. But you've got this they haven't been into replacement theology, but there's almost been this thing: you support Palestinians or you support Israel. Whereas I would say I would support Israel, and I care very deeply for the Palestinians, and try as best as I can to do it. But what have you discovered as you've explored this scriptural basis for blessing Israel in your church is the most effective way?
Of blessing Israel? Hmm. What's the most effective way of blessing Israel?
Yes.
The most effective way of blessing Israel is praying for salvation for people.
Yeah.
No doubt about it.
Yeah.
What is the biggest blessing I have in my life or your life? The biggest blessing I have in my life is the fact that I have had my eyes open to who Messiah is. And what we find is, and I would just correct you on one thing, which is not deliberate, but you said we have difficulties in terms of the group and some things. We don't have difficulties, we have differences of opinions.
All right.
And if we don't handle those differences of opinions properly, they can become difficulties.
Right.
But actually, I think differences of opinions are
good.
They're pretty much, you can't get any more Hebraic than having differences of opinions, can you? Really?
Two
Jews, three opinions. You've heard all that.
No, I don't agree.
And you don't agree, you know. So the idea that we would all have to, you know, so I think we should, as church leaders, my belief is that we should be able to deal with that. Mm. As people who are approaching faith from a Hebraic perspective, we should also be mature enough to deal with that. And that's a journey for all of us, and we all get things wrong all the time, but at least if we can have in our heads that the fact that there's a bit of complexity with this, I think is okay. Now, the blessing I have with people is that we have a church culture of holding the word above our own opinions. So we're all trying to base our lives on the word, and that's a cultural thing we have as a church. We just disagree on the word at sometimes. But if people disagree on that, but we have the heart attitude that says we're still all trying to do the best we can, then at some point, those heart attitudes, the revelation will kick in as people journey on that thing, and I believe that they will kind of see this on this issue, and we'll see lives change. In terms of blessing Israel, there's no doubt about it that when you say, and you'll find this as well, when you say that we're a church or an individual that supports Israel, people get very prejudiced. And prejudice is just what it says, it's prejudging a situation. So we as a church, we face prejudice all the time because people hear about us or say things that we love Israel, therefore by, as you said yourself, therefore we love Israel, therefore we must hate the Palestinians. It's like, what is that about, really? So we have to deal with a lot of that. The way we have found communicating that to our people that works best is helping them understand that blessing people, there's lots of ways to do that, but the main way is praying for people. And all of us would agree in our church, even though we would disagree on some things, we would agree that people need to get born again and encounter Jesus. So my challenge to people that are on the edges of that would be, oh, listen, would you pray for people in Israel, people that call themselves Palestinians, people that call themselves Israelis, will you just pray that we see people born again? And that's a really good place to start for my people. Does that help?
Yeah. The thing I would like just like to add to that is that pastors can be very insecure. Present company except.
No, and pastors can rightly be, so, to be honest.
Pastors can feel very insecure. They have a heart for their congregation. Therefore, they want to see their congregation together, united, going forward. And therefore, they often will avoid any issue which would tend to divide the church. And there can be a whole load of different issues that can do that. I am old enough to remember the problems that were experienced in many churches back in the 1970s with the charismatic movement, which split churches, okay? The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It split churches. I was in a church where the pastor was incredibly wise in the way that he did it, if you like, and he took the church through from being a non-charismatic evangelical church to being a live charismatic fellowship. And in that whole process of the whole church, which numbered about 100, he lost one person. I give him and the Lord the glory for that. But I also remember a Baptist pastor. I won't tell you where he was from, but he came along to speak to actually our group of trustees at CFI when I was director there, and he was leading the devotions for us. And he said, "It's interesting to be here," he said, "of you people, you know, Christian friends of Israel," he said, "because Israel is something that we just don't teach on in the church." He said, we won't teach on creation either, or abortion, or homosexuality. He said, these are divisive subjects. This could cause problems in the congregation, so therefore we do not preach on them. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying whether that is right or whether it's wrong, but I can see where he's coming from. He does not want to divide his congregation. And we might feel that we are on an issue which is the only issue, if you like, that the pastor has got problems with. It's not.
That's right.
And there are lots of people who have a particular interest in something. Let's take creation, for example, because I've just mentioned it. But there are a lot of people who feel that actually promoting creation as opposed to evolution, even theistic evolution, is something that they would really want their church to do, and the church, the pastor, never preaches on it. Okay? They're in exactly the same position as we are, and they're sitting in a conference a few miles away. You know what I mean? I mean, they're not, but you know what I'm saying? They're sitting in a little conference a few miles away saying, if only our church would actually get a hold of this creation. And then you've got some more in another conference center down there that are saying, if only our pastor would get hold of this thing to do with abortion. Or whatever it happens to be, it's an issue. We last month, we were at a Christian home education conference because we home educate our daughter who's here with us. That's why she's able to be here with us. And I was talking there to a couple. And when they, in the church where they are, they wanted to become members of the church. And the pastor said to them, well, you can become members, but you mustn't talk about home education. Okay? Because that was obviously something that which he found to be a divisive issue within the church. Now, I'm not saying he's right. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying the pastors are insecure. They are fearful of division within the church. And we need to be aware of that in the things that we are saying and doing. So from the secretary of the Pastor Appreciation Society, okay?
got Ruth at the front. Should we make this a last question?
It's not so much a question. There are two things I wanted to say. First of all, going back to what I think Chris Hill was saying about spiritual warfare, the context is saying that the church cannot be prevailed against. And the thing is, nobody has ever won a defensive war. We are not on the defense. We are to go out on the attack for the Lord. But the other thing, as a Jewish person, I want to say is the main difference for me, and that I have noticed again and again, Christianity is so individualistic. It's my salvation.
Very good.
It's my way. Very I good. Take communion. It's the individual. And in Judaism, you've got to have 10 men for a lot of things. And there is the difference between the individuality and the community of God. And it takes a community to reach a community. And if you're going to reach all these other cultures, because this applies to Muslims and Asians as well, yeah, we have to learn what it is to be a community and not a bunch of individuals.
Very good.
Very good.
Very good. Do you want to come back, Chris? You want to come back on that?
No.
Okay. I think we should end now, actually. So we can, we're going to have two more evenings of this, so we can continue on this subject or move on into other areas. But I think that if anyone wants to make any summary of what's going on, any wise man? No, go on, Jacob. Yeah, you can just sum everything up. But just the final comment that just sort of...
in terms of our discussion?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think... I wasn't able to comment on the earlier passage, obviously, about the church. But it was, again, it was a question answer. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter then made the confession that you are basically the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that confession is what, in one sense, the church is built on and all that works out from that. And there's a very interesting passage in Timothy when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, this is how I want you to be in the church, which is the pillar and support of truth, or of the truth. And that is like the definition almost, which is the pillar and support of truth. And we have to always go back to the scriptures, always as our primary source, because that will be that guide with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And actually, everything about putting these things into practice is there if you read the scripture. You know, Jesus gave all the parables and then the one about the wise and foolish man and said, look, you can hear all of these things, and it's the one that doesn't do it. We all remember the floods came up and the rain came down. It's actually the message was, put it into practice. James is exactly the same. You hear and you don't do. Paul, he says, whatever... is lovely and pure, think about these things. And then he says, whatever you see in me, put into practice. And that's what we've got to do. At the end of the day, we're each accountable to God to live out the Christian walk where he places us and to follow him. And I'm sure if we continue to do that, the Lord will enable us and he will show us the way forward. And then the church will be built because one, we'll confess our faith, we'll believe it in our hearts, and we'll put it into practice. So I hope that's
okay, put it into practice. So thank you very much. And thank you, panel.
Thank you.
Okay.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.